Thank you guys for leading us in worship. I invite you this morning to please open your Bibles to the book of Galatians chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 7. Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Back when Jay Leno was hosting The Tonight Show, if you ever watched that show from time to time, you'll remember that Jay used to go out on the streets and he would just ask people random questions to just see how smart they were, to see what kind of knowledge they had about the question that was asked. And sometimes people would just really make fools of themselves in the answers they gave to basic questions. And I got to thinking about if we were to do something like that in our city, any city in the state of Texas or in our own country, and we were to go out and we were to just ask people, just to fill in the blank question to this, what is Christmas about? Or what does Christmas mean to you? What kind of answers do you think we would hear? Well, I'll tell you some of the ones that I've heard recently and over the years. Christmas is a season of thinking about others. Christmas is a time of believing in the impossible. Christmas reminds us to aspire towards peace on earth and goodwill toward men. Christmas is love in action. I found this one online this week. Christmas is a state of mind. What does that mean? Christmas is a state of mind. Christmas is doing something for others. Christmas is being in the presence of family. Christmas is a feeling. Wow, that's not much better than being in a state of mind. But maybe you're here this morning, and if you were asked that question, you honestly wouldn't know how to give much of a different answer than what I just read off, or something along the lines of those kinds of answers. So what do we do when we're asked a question like that? What is Christmas about? What is the true meaning of Christmas? Well, we go to the book that tells us about the true meaning of Christmas. And last week, in the book of Galatians chapter 4, we started looking at verses 1 through 7, and we saw that Paul, in his argument at this part of the letter, he actually weaves into his argument the Christmas story. And Paul summarizes the Christmas story with this short but powerful statement in verse 4. Paul says, God sent forth his son. That's a quick, short, but accurate answer to what Christmas is about. Christmas is not this sentimentalism. It's not just about good feelings. Christmas is about the historical reality of the inbreaking of the Son of God into this world, into human history, that God sent forth his Son. And that sending word tells us that the Son was sent forth to fulfill a mission given to him by the Father. That's what Christmas is about. It's about God sending forth his Son into this world to accomplish a mission. And we started asking some questions about this text last week as we were looking at that main statement that God sent forth his Son. First of all, we asked, well, when did God send forth the Son? And we saw in verse 4, Paul says, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son. And we talked about how important this word fullness is, because it gives us the idea that history was building and building and building to a climax. And the arrival of Jesus, the advent of Jesus, was not something incidental. It was not something secondary, but this is what history had been building towards, to the right time where everything was in place for the Son of God to come. It points us to the fact that the coming of the Son of God was this predetermined plan that God had before the foundations of the world to send Jesus into the world to be our Savior. So we answered, when did the Son come? He came at the right time, at the fullness of time. And then we asked the question, well, who is the Son that God sent forth? Paul tells us in verse 4, he sent forth his Son. Jesus is the Son who's eternally divine. Jesus didn't become the Son at some point. He's the second person of the triune Godhead, and God the Son is the one who came into this world. And so he's the one who himself is also God. But Jesus is also not only the eternally divine one, but he is the one who's fully human. Paul says he was born of a woman. And this is what we know in the beginning of the Gospels, Matthew and Luke, of the miraculous way in which Jesus came into this world. He didn't have an earthly father, but God, through the Holy Spirit, did a work in the womb of Jesus's mother, a virgin named Mary. And Jesus was, he became a human being through a supernatural work of God. And thus he was born into this world fully God and fully human. He took on flesh and God dwelt among us. So Jesus is the one who is eternally divine. He's fully human. And then last of all, we saw last week, he was born under the law. This means that Jesus is perfectly righteous. He is the Son who's perfectly righteous. He came into this world subject to the self-revelation that God gave to humanity and all of his standards of right and wrong, and Jesus never once sinned. So we talked about, when did God send the Son, and who is the Son that God sent forth? Based on this statement that God sent forth his Son. And this morning, we're going to wrap up our understanding of Paul's insert of the Christmas story here, the good news about Christmas, answering this question, why did God send forth the Son? And Paul gives us two answers to that, two reasons why God sent forth the Son in verses 5 through 7. So let's look in verse 1 again. We'll read through verse 7, and we'll look at those two reasons today. Now, I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, though he's owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. And so also we, while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And therefore, you are no longer a slave, but you're a son. And if you're a son, then you are an heir through God. Father, we thank you for this powerful text. Thank you for Paul's clear reasoning, God, as to why Jesus was sent into the world. God, thank you that he makes it so clear to us. And I pray you'll open our hearts to understand it this morning. Please do not let the enemy, the devil, the adversary, the accuser of the church of the brethren, steal that word from anyone's heart this morning as it's preached. And we pray this in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. So why did God send forth the Son? That's an important question. Paul gives us in verse 5 two reasons. He gives us two purpose statements as to why Jesus came into the world. First of all, God sent forth the Son to redeem us. Look in verse 5. He was born of a woman, born under the law, so that, purpose statement, he might redeem those who were under the law. Very clear. Paul says Jesus was sent forth to redeem us. Now, what does that word redeem mean? This word redeem, it means to set someone free, to secure someone's deliverance, to liberate a person. And it has with it this idea of a commercial transaction, not literally, but metaphorically in this context. So there's this setting free of someone or something from someone else's power through the payment of a price. Someone is paying a price to bring about freedom, to bring about deliverance. So the question then for us is, if Jesus came to pay a price, to redeem, to set us free, to liberate us, what did we need to be liberated from? What did we need to be freed from? Look at what Paul says, so that he might redeem those who were under the law. See, this text tells us that every human being is under the law. We're born into this world under the law. Now, the law, if you're not familiar with that, if you look back in the Old Testament, that was God's self-revelation of himself to mankind, given to Israel first. That this was God's self-disclosure of his standards of what was right and what was wrong. We typically summarize all of those commandments that God gave in what we call the Ten Commandments. And so based upon that understanding, we're born into the world under the law. What do we need to be redeemed from? Well, first of all, we need to be delivered from the condemnation of the law. We need to be delivered from the condemnation of the law. Look over in chapter 3, verse 22. This is what Paul says about the scripture of the law. But the scripture has shut everyone up under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So here's the thinking here. God's law reveals to us his absolute rights and wrongs. It shows us his standards that mankind is to live by, to abide by for life. But here's the thing. Every man that's come up against that law, no man has been able to perfectly keep that law. None of us, when we're confronted with the truth that we shall have no other gods before the one true God, can ever say 100% of the time, I've never had another God in my life other than the one true God. Or when we come to that truth that we shall have no other idols, we can never say there's never been a time when there was not something else in our life that came into our life that kept God from being first place, because anything that takes the place of God in our life becomes an idol. Or how many of us can say that we've never dishonored our father and our mother, even to the slightest of degree? We've never coveted. We've never lusted. We've never bore false witness. We've never stolen in any type of scenario, in any kind of way. The truth is, anytime we come up against that self-revelation from God, the law shows us that this is God's truth, and yet we don't live up to it. And so the law condemns us, and it shows us what? It shows us we're sinners. It shows us that we have a heart that even when we're told to do what is right, there's a nature within us that's called a sin nature, where we want to do our own kind of living. Romans chapter 3, verse 19, Paul says this. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world will become accountable to God. I was on the phone the other day. Titus was talking, and I couldn't hear the person I was on the phone with while my son was talking. And so I'm trying not to be rude to the person I'm talking to, so I'm looking at my son and I'm going, "What?" And he still keeps talking. I'm like, "Don't you know what this means?" Because I'm telling him to be quiet. I'm telling him in a nice way, "Shut your mouth, son. Daddy's trying to talk." Do you know what Paul is saying? Paul says that's what the law does to us. Not just to the Jews, but to Gentiles as well. You see, God chose the Jews, had a special covenant relationship with them, gave them the law, clarified his expectations. They failed to keep them. And Paul is saying, if the Jews who had that kind of relationship could not keep the law of God, it's condemnation for all men. There's no people group on the face of the earth that could ever stand before God and say, "God, I deserve to enter into your heaven. God, I do measure up. I'm really not that bad of a person," because the law will stand next to us and testify. Shut your mouth. Because when we are confronted with the truth of the law of God, we all realize that we fall short. A few months ago, I was sharing the gospel with a young lady, and she told me that her hope of eternal life was the fact that she was trying to live a good life, and that she did not do some of the things that other people do. You hear that quite often. That resonates in the hearts of some people, but listen to what Jesus says in John 8:34. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." If you sin, Jesus says, you have another master other than God. And so it's not just some of us, it's all of us. For all have sinned, Romans 3:23, and fall short of the glory of God. So we need someone to come in and to deliver us from the condemnation of the law. It shows us all that we fall short. But number two, we need someone not only to deliver us from the condemnation of the law, but from the obligation to the law. Since the law reveals God's righteousness in our sin, we're still left in this place this place of emptiness for us. Because we're confronted with the reality. This is what God requires. This is what God's communicated to us in the giving of the law, his standards of right and wrong and how we relate to man and to each other. We realize we're sinners, but there's this big truth that's out there still. This is still what God requires. God still demands this level of holiness, that this standard of perfection. Look over in Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. Look at what Paul says. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would have indeed been based on the law. What Paul's telling us there is that every man comes to the law and they realize that this law tells us what God expects, but it provides us no power to live out that kind of a life. It does not empower the individual to do that kind of living to perfection in a way that pleases God. So thus, what Paul says, we need a righteousness that's not based on doing, but a righteousness that's based on believing. Something that's not based upon what we earn, but something that's freely given to us. Now remember what Paul said in verse 4 of Galatians 4. Jesus came into the world and he was born under the law. We were born under the law. We failed to keep the law, but Jesus was born as the one who's perfectly righteous. He didn't have a sin nature. And so all of his days, he never sinned against God the Father. He never sinned against any man. And so Jesus is the one who fulfills the requirements of the law. And so this is what the law does for us. And this is what Paul tells us later on in Galatians chapter 3, verse 25, or verse 24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. A few weeks ago, I had an appointment. Excuse me. Got all this stuff going on in the head, so pray for me this morning. You're right. Yeah, you do have a lot going on in your head, brother, pastor. But I had an appointment over in Grapevine last week or a couple weeks ago, and I show up to the office building, and I ring the buzzer that's on the outside, and I'm waiting. Don't see anybody coming, so I push it again. I'm looking in, see if anybody's coming. And finally, a security guard comes to the door, and he greets me. I tell him why I'm there, and then he begins to just walk with me. I'm like, why is this guy walking with me? I'm going to go into a meeting, to an office. And well, I soon find out why. He was there to guide me to where I needed to go. Because as we enter into the building, this place is a maze of hallways. And I would have never found out where I needed to go. But this security guard ends up taking me to the exact office where I needed to be for my appointment. That officer served a supervisory function in a way. That's what Paul tells us about the law. The law condemns us as sinners, but the law still shows us what the righteousness of God is all about. And the law then leads us to this point where this is God's truth. You can't live up to it. You're not perfect in this way. But then the law becomes this supervisor, this guardian in a way to say, so you're desperate. You can't do it on your own. You actually need someone else to fulfill this for you. And so the law then brings us to this place to cry out to God, to say, God, I need your help. I can't do this on my own. I can't fulfill this kind of life. And so the law actually points us not to try and do it ourselves, but to believe in the one who's already done it for us. See, Jesus is that one who came and fulfilled the law. And the law is saying, trust in him. Believe in the one who's come and fulfilled all of the purposes of the law. And that's what Jesus tells us he came to do. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. He didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it. That law was pointing forward to him. And he came to bring it to its perfect completion. So we need deliverance from the condemnation of the law, the fact that we're sinners. From the obligation of the law, there's still a righteousness that God requires of us that we can't live up to, but Jesus does. And then last of all, we need freedom from the curse of the law. We need freedom from the curse, deliverance from the curse. Look over in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul says this, for as many as are of the works of the law, they're under a curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now, that no one is justified by the law before God, it's evident. For the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. And then verse 13, thank God for verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Here's what Paul's telling us. If you're going to try to gain eternal life by living by the law, Paul says in the end, you're going to be under a curse. And that's the truth for every man. Because you cannot fail to keep the law in one single aspect, or else you become guilty of breaking it all. Because it's not parts that we keep, it's a whole that has to be kept. And the curse for not keeping the law that we see is the wrath of God in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's very, it's clarified for us in no uncertain terms that the penalty for breaking the law of God is death. The eternal judgment of God, not just physical death, but it's a wrath of God that carries over into eternity, which we call spiritual death. The wrath of God abides upon the person who does not keep the law of God perfectly. John MacArthur explains it this way. He says, when it comes to the law, you have to keep it all. You have to keep it all the time. If you've broken it one time, you're under its curse. You're under the curse of death, spiritual death. In Romans chapter 4, verse 15, you can write this verse down and look at it later. We find out the purpose of the law. The law works wrath. The law, it justly shows us that God has the right to condemn us eternally because he's perfectly holy, and we, according to our own sin nature, we have broken his law. MacArthur goes on to say, the law produces judgment. The law brings a curse. Every person in the world is born in sin and therefore sins and therefore violates the law and therefore is cursed and therefore is subject to eternal judgment. That's how we all live. All of us are under the curse of the law when we're born into this world because of sin. Let me give you an example. There was a time when I was living over in Fort Worth going to seminary. I broke the law. I crossed over as I was merging onto Hewlin Street. You know that one of those lines that'll separate one side of the street from the other? I crossed over and I hit about the last 10 feet of that line and a cop pulled me over. Man, I was so angry. But you know what? I actually technically broke the law. And come to find out a couple of months later, they removed that line. And so I got pulled over for something that I knew was right in the first place. You didn't have enough time to really merge over. But anyways, it was the law at the time. I broke the law. And you know what? Because I broke the law, they were willing to set up a payment plan for me so I could pay off my infraction of the law. You can't do that with God's law. You can't set up a payment plan. You can't say, God, because I've had this idol in my life for this many years, or because I've treated my wife in this way, or I've been an absentee mother or father, or because I've cheated this person or that person. You can't say, all right, God, here's my payment plan. Over the next 5 months, I determine 5 days a week, I'm going to do 2 good deeds a day to people who are random that I don't know. And on top of that, God, for the next 5 months, I'm going to throw in 2 Sundays of church attendance. Not going to go all the way to 4. Don't think I could keep that kind of a promise, but I'm going to give you 2 a month for the next five months. Then on top of that, I'm going to write a generous check to the church, and I'm even going to take Pastor Donald out for breakfast. If you decide to do that, I like to go to Cracker Barrel, but I'm just going to tell you in advance, that's not going to help you. It's not going to help you with the problem you have with the law, but I will still appreciate the breakfast that you take me out to. See, that doesn't work. You can't get into a payment plan. That's not how the system works. We're guilty before God, and God does not allow us to offer him a payment plan for the curse that we're under. And so that's why Jesus came. That's why God sent the Son into the world. God sent Jesus into the world because we needed deliverance from the condemnation, the obligation, and the curse of the law. Look again at Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hung on a tree. When Jesus Christ, the righteous Son of God, hung on the cross, Paul is telling us God cursed him. He was accursed by God. He was paying the penalty for all of our infractions of the law. He was treated as if he were the criminal who had disobeyed God. He is treated as the unjust in the place of, or in the place of us. He's the just in the place of the unjust. Paul's telling us Jesus came to bear that penalty for you and for me. And it was a high price. It was a price that cost him his life. Our redemption, remember, it's deliverance that comes at the payment of a price. It didn't cost Jesus something little. It cost him his very life. He took the judgment that we justly deserved. And on the cross, God judged him for all of our sins. Jesus was sent to redeem us. This morning, do you feel like you don't measure up? Do you feel like when you look at the commands of Scripture, you're like, man, I just keep failing here and I keep failing there. I'm blowing up my marriage. All my friendships keep falling apart. Man, I've done things in the privacy of my own home that I would be ashamed for any of my friends and family members to know that I've done. Do you feel like you just can't live up to that life? That there's some deficiency in your heart? You're in good company this morning, because that's where we're all at. The Bible tells us we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And what we need is a Savior. We need a rescuer. We need someone to come into this world and do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And that's what God did in sending Jesus into this world. He sent him on a mission. It was a redemptive mission. Jesus came to be our Savior. If I had wrapped gifts this morning and I brought them for everyone in this congregation and I were to give you a gift, I doubt there would be one person who would turn away the gift. I bet you would say, hey, Pastor Donald got me a gift. I'm going to take the gift. And you would open the gift to see what was inside. This morning, God Almighty, the creator of the heaven and the earth, he offers us a gift. He offers us the gift of forgiveness, the gift of eternal life, the gift of a right relationship with him. He offers us this through faith in his Son. If we're willing to turn from our sin and to say, God, I need a rescuer, I need a deliverer, and I'm willing to accept your gift. If you would accept a gift from me, a flawed man, why would anyone turn away a gift from a perfect heavenly Father? And he is perfect. And he offers you that gift this morning. Will you receive it? We're going to give you an opportunity to do so shortly as this service draws to a conclusion. Why did God send the Son? Point number one, verse 5, to redeem us so that he might redeem us. And then as we bring it to its last point this morning, God sent forth the Son not only to redeem us, but we see in verse 5, God sent forth his Son to adopt us. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, verse 5, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. This word adoption, it speaks of God being willing to make people his children who are not his children through a relationship with his Son, Jesus Christ. So God sent his Son into this world to rescue us from sin, from the curse of the law, and also to change our status with him. Not just to free us and to leave us to our being, but to free us and to bring us into fellowship with himself. Now, if God sent forth his Son into the world to make us his children, the question is, we were something else before the coming of Jesus. We were not children of God. We were not sons and daughters of God. So what were we? Look in verses 1 through 3. Paul uses an analogy here to make a point. He says, as long as the heir is a child, he doesn't differ at all from a slave, though he's owner of everything, but he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So there's disagreement here as to what Paul's actually thinking of, whether he's thinking of Greek or Roman or Jewish customs of the day, but I think his point's still clear. He's envisioning a situation where there's a child who's going to be an heir of his father's estate. But while he's still a child, he really differs no more than a slave in the household because he's not in control of anything. He doesn't have the freedom to do what he wants. But at that appointed date, things will change and the inheritance will become his. Well, Paul goes on to make the connection in verse 3. So also, while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son. So the connection Paul makes is this. Just as the earthly father changes the status of his son so that all of what is promised to him becomes his at that date, God did something in the sending of Jesus into this world. It was a time that changed everything. It divided history and made possible something that was not possible before that. It was so that our status could be changed from being slaves to becoming sons, to become the children of the living God. Because Paul tells us up to that point, before the coming of Christ, we were slaves, we were in bondage to the elemental things of the world. You say, what does that mean? Look down in verse 9 or verse 8. Paul says, he gives us a commentary here. However, at that time when you did not know God, so we're in a place where we don't know God, we don't have a relationship with him. You were slaves to those things which by nature are no gods. But now you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God. How is it that you turn back again to these weak and worthless and elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. Here's the point. Those elemental things, those refer to those false gods we worship before we came to know the one true living God. Refer to those pagan idolatrous practices that we were engaged in. Being under the influence of evil spirits, having a works-based kind of mentality, thinking we could earn our favor before God. Paul's saying those things were bondage. You were slaves to sin, cut off from the living God, not in a right relationship. But what does God do at the fullness of the time, at the right time? He sends Jesus into the world to make a way for us to no longer be slaves to sin, but for sin's power to be broken in our lives so that we could become the sons and daughters of God. God sent Jesus into the world so that he could adopt us, so that he could bring us into the family. Now, when we think about adoption, I know at least for me, it gives me those warm, fuzzy feelings. Really does, because you think about a child, and I've known families that have adopted. I know people who are trying to go through the process, and you think about, man, what a beautiful picture of love. You've got a child that has no home and doesn't have a mother and a father, doesn't have that family, and you've got a mother and a father, or a mother and a father, just seeking intentionally to take that child, that little boy, that little girl, and to bring them into their own home. I mean, that just stirs the heart. But I want you to think about adoption in this terms biblically. That's earthly adoption. I want you to think about heavenly adoption. Russell Moore, in his book, Adopted for Life, he says, imagine this scenario for adoption. As you meet with the social worker, you're in the last stage of the process, and you're told that this 12-year-old little boy has been in and out of psychotherapy since he was 3 years old. He persists in burning things, and he attemptedly repeats to skin animals alive. He acts out sexually. The social worker says, although she doesn't fill you in on what that actually means. She continues on with a little bit of family history. This boy's father, grandfather, great-grandfather, and great-great-grandfather all had histories of violence ranging from spousal abuse to serial murder. And each of them ended their own lives. Think for a minute. Would you want this child? If you did adopt this little boy, wouldn't you watch nervously as he played with your other children? Wouldn't you watch him nervously as he looks at the knife on the kitchen table? Would you leave the room as he watched a movie on TV with your daughter with the lights out? And then Russell Moore goes on to explain something about that 12-year-old little boy. He's you and he's me. That's what the gospel's telling us. That's what heavenly adoption is all about. The Bible says, based on humanity, that there is none good, no, not one, that we all have hearts that are desperately evil and wicked, deceitful above all things. Our hearts are filled with all kinds of violence and deviance and pride and hate and immorality and impurity and rebellion. And yet God, I wish I could shout this morning and not lose my voice, God said, I want him, I want him, I want him, and I want her and her and her. I want all who are willing to believe in my son to become my sons and to become my daughters, regardless of what we have done. That's love. This Christmas, as we think about the coming of Jesus into the world, we're gathered in our homes. We need to just savor the truth that this is a reminder of God's great love for us. Spend time with your children after or before they open gifts and remind them of Jesus as the ultimate gift coming into the world to be our Savior. And spend a little bit of time even having a time for confession. Say, sweetheart, what's a sin you've committed that Jesus came into the world to forgive you of? And remind them, yes, Jesus did come to forgive you of that. You do that with your sons. Do that with your daughters. Do that as husbands and wives, and celebrate the fact that our God loved us so much to send Jesus to forgive us. And in spite of all that, celebrate the truth, and God welcomes us into his family. God loves us. He wants us to be his own son or daughter. And the good gifts that we get because we're sons and daughters, we see in verses 6 and 7. Because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Because we're now children of God, we've turned from sin and trusted in Christ. We all have the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. He comes into us. He empowers us to live the life God calls us to live, and he makes our relationship with God personal and intimate. That's what that word Abba means. It gives us this picture of God not being distant, but God being close to us, and the Spirit says you can talk to him in the most personal of ways. He's your Abba, Father. And not only do we have the gift of the Spirit, but we have a gift of an inheritance. Verse 7, therefore you're no longer a slave, but you're a son. And if you're a son, then you are an heir through God. This is the wonderful truth of Christmas. You may not have a lot under your tree this Christmas to celebrate and to open up. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, everything that belongs to him one day is going to be yours. You're going to be an heir of God through Jesus Christ. God's going to be your eternal Father. Nothing's ever going to take that away. The church of Jesus Christ will always be your brethren. Nothing's going to take that away. You're going to inherit an eternal body that's going to be delivered once and all from sin. Nothing's going to take that away. You're going to inherit an eternal home with God forever and ever. Nothing will ever take that away. That is a wonderful inheritance that we have through Christ. Why did the Son come? Why did God send the Son? He sent him to redeem us. We needed to be rescued from sin. He sent him so that we could be adopted. God wants a relationship with us. David Platt is the former president of the International Mission Board. He recently put out a short video sharing this story. He said he was over in another country outside of a temple, and there were two men standing outside of that temple, and they were of different religions, and as they were talking, They were basically arguing with David, telling him that all religions are basically the same fundamentally, with just some superficial differences. And so David said, so basically what you're telling me is you basically picture God as being at the top of a mountain, and I could try to take this road, this pathway to get to God. You can take this pathway, or you can take this pathway up the mountain. And in the end, we all make our way to God. And they're like, yes, you get it. Now you understand our argument. That's what we've been trying to say. And then David said, well, what if I told you the Bible tells us that the God on the mountain didn't wait for us to try to find our way to him. He came to us. And he came to us. And he's made a way for us to know him in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. And they said, wow, if the God of the world actually came to us, that would be great. And David said, that's exactly what God did in Jesus Christ. That's the Christmas story this morning, Lakeland Baptist. We couldn't get to God, but 2,000 years ago, God fulfilled a plan that was in his heart in eternity past. Knowing we couldn't get to him, he was going to come to us. And he sent his son, Jesus, into the world, who lived a perfect life for us, died on the cross for our sins, came back from the dead as our conquering king over sin and death. And he offers to us forgiveness of sins and a relationship with God. Will you receive that gift this morning? Have you ever said yes to God's free gift of eternal life? We're here to help and answer any questions that we can. And will you do something leading up to our Christmas Eve service? Will you invite somebody who will be here on Christmas Eve, 4 p.m., when I share the Christmas story and the good news of God's love for people in Christ so that they can hear that message to be saved? Will you be intentional to invite and to bring a friend? Let's give the hope of Christmas by getting people here to hear the gospel this week. Would you please stand? Father, thank you for an opportunity to be here to refocus on the true meaning of Christmas. God, maybe someone's here who doesn't know you. Will you draw them to Christ? Or maybe there's a son or a daughter of yours here that's gotten caught up in sin and just needs help finding a way out again. I know your heart's for them. You loved us before we were sinners. You love us, God, when we're your sons and daughters. Your love is abiding and it never fails. Will you draw us to yourself this morning? Will you give us courage to share this good news message about Christmas that you sent forth your son? We love you. Work in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What do you need to do this morning? Will you come?